I'm going to turn over to Matthew chapter 6 and be beginning in verse 30 of Matthew 6. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? Do not be anxious in saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore do not be anxious for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Well, as we see in this section of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has been warning against two dangers, and those dangers are related. First, He warned against storing up treasure on earth, placing our heart, our mind, setting our heart and mind on them. And then He warns against being anxious about the things of this earth. And as Jesus states here, this anxiety is from an unwillingness or just a blindness to see what God has revealed about Himself in nature, in His creation, through general revelation, which is why He says, look, study, observe, think about carefully the birds of the air. Draw a lesson from them. Look at the grass of the field, how God clothes it. Draw a lesson from that. He's making lesser to the greater arguments. If God takes care of these lesser things, how much more will He take care of you, His children? So Jesus here is appealing to our rational mind with these lesser to the greater arguments. But here the ultimate reason Jesus gives for worry, for anxiety, is little faith. Oh, men of little faith. Notice Jesus does not say they have no faith. He said they have little faith. In fact, this is a term that Jesus uses over five times in the New Testament, four times here in Matthew, once in Luke, but in each time it's in relation to the disciples. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 26, when Jesus calms the sea, He said to them, why are you timid, O men of little faith? And in Matthew 14:31, Jesus again tells the disciples to Peter, typically when Peter tried to walk on the sea and come to Jesus and began sinking, and Jesus said, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And then Matthew 16:8, when the disciples, after being warned by Jesus to beware the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, start thinking, oh, it's because we forgot to bring bread that He said this. Jesus said, you men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread? So this seemed to be a perpetual problem with the disciples, because they were just people of little faith. Well, what does Jesus mean by little faith? Again, He doesn't say they have no faith. He says they have little faith. The problem was not an absence of faith. It was the inadequacy, the littleness of their faith. So what is Jesus saying here? Well, perhaps the best way is to first define faith. Now, there's a great deal of wrong teaching today on faith. There's the Word of Faith movement out there, which teaches that faith is a force. Something that you can actually speak something into existence if you just have enough faith. And that faith is actually a force that causes something to move. Some people attribute or equate faith with just an assent. Assenting to certain facts or truths of the Bible. A profession of faith. Or just saying they believe. Even though the word believe is often used in the Bible as synonymous with faith, it's really, in our day and age, has become a very weakened expression. Some people just say you have to have faith. Or faith in what? Well, just faith in faith. You know, I have faith in my faith. A belief in error and a belief in a lie is not faith. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 very clearly says, true faith is faith in the truth. It's faith in the truth of God, in His Word. But what is faith? What exactly is faith? Well, it may surprise you to know that the Old Testament word, the Hebrew word, translated faith, believe, is amen. That's what it literally means. It's just amen or amen. It means reliable, stable, steadfast, fixed. What can be depended on? What can be trusted? And that's the basic idea, the basic conception of true faith is trust. It is something to be trusted, something that is trustworthy. And this is not a passive trust, a passive dependence. Faith is an active commitment. It actually acts on what it says it believes and what is the object of its trust. It's trust that is acted on. And the object of that trust shows that the object of that trust is trustworthy, whether it's an object, whether it's a person, shows that it is trustworthy. In fact, we're told in Hebrews 11:1, we're given a definition of faith, are we not? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. In other words, faith is just not mere assent. It is not just wishful thinking. It's not just a hope. It is the assurance, a clear conviction of things hoped for. Again, the conviction of things not seen. Yes, things not seen. In other words, things that aren't necessarily of this earth. And then there's that famous quote that's quoted so often in the New Testament of Habakkuk 2:4, that the righteous one shall live by faith. In other words, there in Habakkuk is contrasting. Habakkuk says that those who shrink back I take no pleasure in, but the righteous one will live by faith. Habakkuk is contrasting the difference between the wicked and the righteous. The wicked, their defining trait is self-sufficiency, self-love, self-trust. Whereas the other, is their defining is faith. Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, right? In fact, there's a description. Paul describes Abraham's faith in Romans 4:18. And through 24, in hope against hope, he believed, he trusted, in order that he might become a father of many nations, according to what had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, in the deadness of Sarah's womb. In other words, if Abraham had listened to medical science, he'd have said, there's absolutely no way we're going to have a kid. No way we can have a child. Biologically, it is an impossibility. It's not going to happen. But Abraham didn't look at what was seen, did he? He looked at what was unseen. Verse 20, yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief. In other words, it didn't matter what the external circumstances were. What matters is what God said. But he grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully assured. There's that definition of faith from Hebrews, right? It is the assurance. Being fully assured that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. Therefore, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So here, this is why Abraham becomes the father of the faith, father of the faithful. B.B. Warfield, in his work on the biblical idea of faith, stated, this faith by which we are justified and which we are to walk is obviously no mere assent. It is a profound and abiding disposition, an ingrained attitude of mind and heart towards God, which affects and gives character to all the activities. This is what it was in Abraham. It was an unshakable, unswerving faith. And later we see in the Hall of Fame of Faith in Hebrews 11 that faith, Abraham had such faith that he was even willing to kill Isaac, sacrifice, knowing that God could raise the dead. God had promised a son who would be an heir, or there had to be an heir. So if he's calling to kill him, he could obviously raise him. He didn't sit around and ask and question and say, God, if I kill him, there goes the end of the promise. How am I going to have any heirs? You must be mistaken. I must be misunderstood. And he didn't look for some pragmatic wiggle room out. Faith is trusting in God as God. Psalm 78, verse 22, the psalmist in condemning Israel in the wilderness said, because they did not believe in God and did not trust in His salvation. This was the problem with Israel. They didn't truly believe in God. They didn't trust in His salvation. Therefore, they were always looking to make political alliances with foreign nations around them. See, obviously, faith is not just an assent to some facts. It's not just saying, I believe Jesus. In fact, there was a survey published just this past week, I believe it was, a new survey out stating that over 60% of born-again Christians between the age of 18 and 39 believe that Muhammad and Buddha is equivalent to Jesus. Well, my response is, you're not born again. So how did they determine whether someone was born again? It was because they answered affirmatively to certain questions. Do you believe Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe Jesus was a virgin, born of a virgin? So they have all these questions. If you answered yes to those questions, well, then you're identified as born again. Well, obviously, that's not saving faith. They don't possess saving faith. Answering affirmatively certain questions is not what constitutes saving faith. Faith is a firm, unwavering confidence that rests securely in and trusts in God Himself, His Word, His nature, His character. It is an active faith, not a passive faith. It is a self-abandoning faith, a self-abandoning trust, to where it doesn't matter what all the outward circumstances say. It doesn't matter what the biological facts are. What matters is what God says, what His Word says. It is an ordering of life by a total trust in God. Now, we've been doing our Bible study the past couple Sundays looking at creation. Well, so-called science wants to say that the earth is billions and billions of years old. The Bible says, no, God created in six literal 24-hour days. It's not a process of evolution that occurred over millions of years. What are we going to believe? The Word of God? What are we going to trust in? The Word of God? Or what so-called science says? I'll go with the Word of God every time. Science is always being proven wrong. Always having to adjust its theories. So it doesn't matter what outward circumstances are. It trusts in God. And it acts on that trust. And it is expressed in conduct that comes from this trust. Well, we're in Numbers chapter 14, verse 11. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people spurn me? How long will they not believe in me, trust in me, despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst? In other words, unbelief in the face of all that God has shown them. Unbelief in the face of all the signs that God performed in their midst is treated as the greatest crime they could possibly commit. And this is the exact same accusation against those in Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened, they've tasted of the heavenly gift, have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. In other words, these were first century Christians who had seen and experienced the miraculous works of the Holy Spirit through the hands of the apostles. They had seen these things. And they tasted the good word of God, the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. In other words, apostasy is irreversible. It's irreversible. See, the Christian does not simply trust in God and Christ alone for salvation. But also trust in His promises. Trust in His warnings. And this faith is not focused on what is seen, but what is unseen. It's not focused on the things of this earth. So here, in this context of Matthew 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, what does Jesus mean when He warns against being anxious about things in this world? To whom is He speaking? Well, we were told this right at the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. When He saw the multitudes, He went up to the mountain, and after He sat down, His disciples came to Him, and opened His mouth, He began to teach them. So, it's primarily directed toward the disciples, believers. Jesus is not talking to the whole world, or the world in general. He's not talking to the unbelieving world. The unbelieving world cannot have the peace that passes all understanding. It cannot walk by faith. Jesus is teaching those to whom the Beatitudes are true, that the Beatitudes apply to them. They have faith, even though it's a little faith, while the others have no faith or a false faith. It is spoken to those who can call God their Father in Christ. They're adopted as His children in Christ. Jesus is not talking about some vague fatherhood of God, brotherhood of all man. Because the Bible divides the world into two groups, and only two groups. Saved, unsaved, believers, unbelievers. You're in or you're out. The gospel has only one message to unbelieving world, to the non-Christian, and that is they are under the wrath of God. They are under His judgment. They are by nature children of wrath. This is why Jesus said, I didn't come to condemn the world, but to save the world. You don't have to condemn what's already condemned. It's already condemned. It's already under the wrath of God. That's the whole world. And unless God intervened to save some, none would be saved. So the only message for the unbelieving world is that they're under the wrath of God. And they can expect nothing but the consequences of their sin. They can never know the true peace because, as Isaiah said, there is no peace for the wicked. So Jesus tells them, verse 32, all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. So that's the life of the unbeliever. They look for their happiness. They look for their security. They look for their stability, all from this world. There's the division between the believer and the unbeliever. Those who are out and those who are in. I was reading an article this past week where the chaplains of Harvard University have elected an atheist for their president of the chaplains of Harvard University. You have to be in Harvard to understand this, I guess. But it just shows the effect of sin on the mind. But this newly elected president stated, we don't look to God for answers, we look to each other. He's an atheistical humanist. Jeremiah 17:5 says, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes mankind his strength. So, where's the rationality there? You're either in or you're out. It's all these things that Gentiles eagerly seek. See, the people to whom Jesus is speaking have faith, but it's a little faith. It's an inadequate faith to live a life free from worry, free from anxiety. They don't have a total trust and reliance on God to care for them. They need a greater faith if they're to live by faith, walk by faith and not by sight. And they need to have a greater faith if they are to live a life that is pleasing to God. Because, as Hebrews 1:6 tells us, without faith, it's impossible to please God. They're prone to worry. And when a Christian is worrying and anxious, he's essentially telling the world that God's not trustworthy. Or he's only trustworthy when times are easy and good. Not when times get hard or during trials. Listen, a fair weather faith is an unsure faith. An untested faith is an unsure faith. Jesus is saying that worry and anxiety, fear in a Christian is always a result of a lack of faith. Is a result of a little faith. Literally, too little trust in God. And the greatest cause of unbelief and a lack of trust is self-love. Why did Peter start to sink? He looked at the wind of the waves. And he got afraid. And he began to sink. So this is why the world will not believe what God says about their own fallen sinful nature. Because it conflicts with their own opinion of themselves. The gospel requires man to believe things about themselves that run totally contrary to their own opinion of themselves. So the believer is not to be mastered by the worries of life, by the cares of life, the trials of life. Not to be anxious about what the world is anxious about. And for the Christian to do so is always due to a deficient faith. Again, Peter took his eyes off Christ and put them on the wind and the waves. People take their eyes off God and focus on self, focus on their circumstances. How their circumstances are going to impact their life in this world. Again, the word translated little faith, used 5 times by Jesus and always in relation to the disciples. In other words, they had not taken to heart what it meant to have God as their Father. They had not taken to heart what it meant to have the Son of God in their presence. Here Jesus is asleep in the boat with them. And the wind and the waves are tossing him about. And they're scared to death. Don't you even care what happens to us? See, that's what fear, worry, anxiety, doubts. Just like Martha did with Jesus. Lord, don't you care that my sister's not helping me? Wants to accuse God of not caring. So this is what worry, anxiety does. So not only is worry sinful, it's senseless. It accomplishes, it changes nothing, as Jesus said. Which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his lifespan, to the length of your life? So the thing we have to aim for is a greater faith. We have to aim for a stronger faith. And the first step is to understand what Jesus means by little faith. Here in verse 31, do not be anxious then. What is Jesus saying? Well, here's where the Greek comes in. The tense of the verb, do not be anxious. In other words, Jesus is saying, not only must we avoid being anxious, but we need to avoid what leads to being anxious. You see, this is just a principle throughout Scripture. We not only avoid the sin, we avoid what tempts to the sin. We avoid what can lead to the sin. So Jesus is not saying, don't be anxious. He's saying, don't become anxious. Do not grow anxious. Avoid what leads to being worried and anxious. So Jesus here first begins with the negative, and then he goes to the positive. Well, what is it that leads to being anxious? Saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we clothe ourselves? In other words, you're thinking about this stuff. How are we going to pay this bill? How are we going to pay that bill? My car broke. How am I going to have it fixed? Where can I find a place to live that I can afford? What if my job requires for me to do what is against my convictions, my conscience? How am I going to make a living? What are we going to do about the state of our nation, the state of our church? It's all this what if? What are we going to do? How are we going to do this? See, a little faith is a faith that trusts God too little. It might look to Jesus to save their soul, but not to care for them in the circumstances of life, in everyday life. It doesn't trust in all the promises of God. It doesn't heed all the warnings of God. If God is faithful to fulfill His promises, He is faithful to fulfill His warnings. It was with Israel. God had promises of blessing for obedience, promises of judgment for disobedience. If God couldn't be counted on to be faithful to His promises for judgment, which He was, how could it be faithful to His promises for blessing? God is faithful to all His Word, both warnings and promises. See, a little faith does not take God at His Word and trust in it, even when our human reason, when all our circumstances make what God says seem to be impossible or even ridiculous. It doesn't live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Remember what Paul wrote about Abraham in Romans 4. It was in hope against hope. So there was no room for hope from a natural standpoint. From a biological standpoint, from a human perspective, there was no hope that he and Sarah would ever have a child. But Abraham didn't let that without becoming weak in faith. He trusted in the promise of God. A little faith will invent pragmatic excuses for not trusting, obeying, and loving God as it should. This is what happened to Sarah, right? Well, I'm kind of old. Here, take Hagar. We'll figure out a better way. No, that wasn't what God had promised. What did Sarah do when God announced that she would have a child? She laughed. Why? Because out of unbelief. Can I have a child? See, Jesus' teaching here shows us that the gospel of Jesus Christ is more than a way to avoid hell. It's more than believing that Jesus died on the cross for your sin. It's not something we think of on just a Sunday morning. Faith is more than just assent to certain facts about the Bible. It involves how we live our life day to day in trustful dependence upon the nature and character and Word of God. It is very practical. It is not just theoretical. It is, as some say, an experiential faith. That is, it works itself out. It acts on these very things. In other words, it is something that involves the mind, how we think. And the trouble with most people today is they do not think. unbeliever can't think right. Why? Because their mind is darkened with sin. They're darkened in their understanding. But the believer has been given the mind of Christ. This is what Paul tells us, 1 Corinthians 2:16. We have the mind of Christ. 1 Peter 4 says, you know, we're to think as to have sound judgment. Jesus is urging us to think. Romans 12:2, we're to be transformed. We're not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. We're to think biblically. And this is what Jesus is urging us to do here, to think biblically. And this is the essence of faith. Faith is setting the mind on, thinking on, acting on the Word and the promises of God. It's acting on the nature of God, even when everything seems to be against it. So when the world tells you, you're just being anti-intellectual, don't you know what science has proven? You're just ignoring the facts of science. Guess what? Abraham ignored the facts of science. And he trusted in the Word of God. He believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So the person of little faith allows their thoughts to be controlled by something else other than the Word of God. Therefore, they can be tossed about by every wind. See, to let something else control your thoughts other than God's Word is not thought. It's a lack of thought. It's the absence of thought. Something else is governing the way you think. This has been the case with public education and much private education for decades now. People aren't taught how to think, they're taught what to think. It's indoctrination, not education. And therefore, people don't know how to think. They believe everything's told them, even when it's completely and totally irrational. They say, well, science says so. See, all dictators, all tyrants, hate those who think, who refuse to have their thinking governed by the propaganda. Because darkness hates the light. And so when something else governs our thoughts, that's going to lead to worry. Little faith is a result of the failure to take God at His Word and to just trust God at His Word. To trust His promises, trust His warnings, and to trust them completely. It's a failure to understand and apply God's Word in its context. A lot of people get out of trouble because they'll take promise or something from Scripture, rip it out of context, and apply it to their life, and then wonder why things go bad. It's understanding and applying God's Word in its context. In the world, the flesh and the devil will do everything it can to keep us from doing this. They'll tell us that the times have changed. After all, we can't take seriously a book that was written 2,000 years ago. Times have changed. Science has proven that you can't take the Bible literally. There's parts of it you can believe, but there's parts of it we can't believe. It's just a human book. It doesn't apply to today. Oh, we have to have the mindset of the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. When you received from us the Word of God's message, you received it for what it is, not the Word of man, but the Word of God. Faith comes from hearing, hearing by the Word of Christ. See, it comes from having a mind that's submitted to the authority of Scripture. And that's a question to ask ourselves. What is our ultimate authority? Everybody has an authority that they submit their mind to. What is our ultimate authority? For some, it's their own understanding, their own human reasoning, their own opinion. For some, it's the culture. For some, it's science. For some, it's popular opinion. For some, it's their own personal experience or the experience of other people. Everyone has an authority to which they submit their mind, which governs their thinking. For some, it's the media. Ours have to be the Bible because it is the Word of God, and it alone is without error. Science books, the media, all other sources of information change over time. That's why science books are constantly being updated. They change all the time. The Word of God abides forever. And so a little faith is simply a failure to take God at His Word, to understand His nature, His character. Well, here, something maybe even still a little bit more practical. Little faith is failing to realize our position in Christ, who we are in Christ. This was Paul's prayer for the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart, that is your mind, the eyes of your heart, your understanding. Remember, Jesus said over again in the Sermon on the Mount, using the same terminology, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. In other words, what fills your mind? So Paul is saying, I pray that the eyes of your heart is your mind. Your what lets in the light may be enlightened. So that, there's the purpose of the enlightening, you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand of the heavenly places. This is what Paul's prayer is for him. He repeats it over in chapter 3, verse 16 and 19. Paul prays that He would grant you, that God would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that, there's the purpose, Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints, that's the mind, what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. How can you know what surpasses knowledge? You know it by the eyes of faith. Know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. This is Paul's prayer. Here we are worrying about the trivial stuff of this world when we have a faithful Creator to whom we can entrust ourselves. When we have the Creator of the universe, our Heavenly Father who can and who will supply all our needs in Christ Jesus. This is what Paul stated. Go over to Philippians. See, it's having this notion, this mindset of Paul, and he expressed in Philippians. Philippians 4:10 or 4:11. You know, after thanking the Philippians for the gift that they sent him, he says, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. He wasn't worried. He wasn't anxious. He learned to be content. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. In other words, I can be content in whatever situation I'm in. I don't have to worry. I don't have to fret. And then what does he tell? And this is Paul while he's under house arrest in Rome, chained to a Roman guard. And then he encourages the Philippians, verse 19, my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. There's a mind that's free from worry. They're not worrying about what they're going to eat, what they're going to drink, what they're going to be clothed. See, the problem is we don't see ourselves as beloved children of God. We don't remember that God is our Father. We don't remember His gracious purpose in saving us. It's not just so when we die we can go to heaven. So He conforms us more to the image of Christ, that we are His adopted children, that He cares for, that we are a demonstration to the world of God's gracious care of His own. Not spoiled, pampered, undisciplined children, but as what Peter says in 1 Peter 1:14, as obedient children, be holy as He is holy. Be separate, set apart, distinct from the rest of the world. The rest of the world is worrying about what's going to eat, what's going to drink, what's going to happen, what's going to be tomorrow. Christian doesn't live that way. Listen, when we apply the logic that we see over in Romans 5:10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. We shall be saved by His life. Here again, lesser to the great argument. Apply that logic to your life. Romans 8. Apply the logic of Romans 8, 31 and 32. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Apply that logic to your life. Those lesser to the greater arguments. The logic of the argument is irrefutable. If God feeds the birds, clothes the grass, how much more will He care for you, O men of little faith? You have too little trust in God. Listen, the purpose of salvation is not just to go to heaven when we die. The purpose of salvation is to show the power of God in our lives now, to be a holy people, to be lights in the midst of a perverse and crooked generation. Whereas Ephesians 2:10 says, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Your Heavenly Father knows you need all these things. And Jesus said He knows we need them before we ask in verse 8. Your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. The fact that God knows what we need guarantees the fact that He will supply what we need. What do unbelievers eagerly seek? What is their life consumed with? What are they absorbed in? What are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? What are we going to wear? All the things of this world. All the things that perish with the using, right? That's what they eagerly seek. But what does Jesus say we're to seek first? And again, that word seek. It's a very powerful word. It's in the present tense. Continually seek first. Habitually literally means to be absorbed in the search. A persevering, strenuous effort. Not a casual, occasional, only in times of personal crisis. Do you see the distinction? The world is continuously, eagerly seeking all these things. All the stuff of the world. But your Father knows that you need all these things. What things? All these things that the Gentiles seek. Father knows you need them. But the believer is to seek habitually, continuously be absorbed in a strenuous, persevering effort, seek first the kingdom and His righteousness. In other words, Jesus is just repeating something He's been saying throughout the sermon. God comes first. What happened to the church in Ephesus? Ephesians chapter 2. They were Orthodox, right? Seems like, remember in Acts chapter 20, Paul warned the church, the elders in Ephesus, that after his departure, savage wolves would enter in among the flock, not sparing the flock. In other words, there'd be threats from the outside. There'd be threats from the inside, and people, men would arise, trying to lead them astray. Seems like the Ephesians took that warning very seriously, because in Revelation, God tells them, Jesus told them, you know, you put people to the test who claim they're apostles, and you find out they're not. You know, you're very careful about your orthodoxy, but what was their problem? They left their first love. They'd lost their first love. Their minds have been led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. God no longer came first. Seek first His kingdom, His righteousness, and all these things. Again, all what things shall be added to you? All the things that your Heavenly Father knows you need. Do you see the distinction? All the things that the world worries about, God is willing to provide us. And will provide us. Everything that governs the thoughts of the world, the unbeliever, are not to govern the thoughts of the Christian. As Paul told the Colossians, set your mind on things above, not the things of this earth. The problem with the apostate in Philippians chapter 3 was that they set their mind on earthly things. See, is not worry, anxiety ridiculous? Isn't it foolish? Yet today, worry, anxiety is said, oh, it's a mental health issue. We have this mental health crisis. People are so worried and anxious. They have anxiety attacks. We have this great mental health crisis. They're a victim. Jesus said it's a spiritual health crisis. They have little faith or no faith. Worry, anxiety means we are trusting God too little or not at all. It means we're not thinking as we should. It means we're not reading and understanding the Bible. Or that mind is so dominated by prejudices that we don't want to believe the clear teaching of what the Bible says. It means the mind is governed by circumstances or even preoccupied with self. Ultimately, it's a failure to trust in and act on what we say we believe. It's a great illustration of this over in Luke chapter 8, 26. Where again, the disciples are, or Luke 25, 8, 25, when Jesus stills the storm. They're in the boat. Storm comes up in verse 24, and they came to Him and woke Him up, saying, Master, Master, we're perishing. And being aroused, He rebuked the wind and the surging waves. And they stopped, and it became calm. And He said to them, where is your faith? You got it. Where is it? Why aren't you using it? Why aren't you exercising it? We have to apply our faith, what we say we believe, in every detail of life. Because worry is a contradiction of what we say we believe about God. It shows that we're a person of little faith. And I think we can all plead guilty. We all need to say, with the man that came to Jesus, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. We need to strengthen our faith, have a stronger faith. How do you strengthen faith? How do you strengthen a muscle? You exercise it. We need to strengthen faith. So Jesus here tells them, therefore do not be anxious for tomorrow. No, the very fact that God knows you need all these things, and the very fact that God is going to add all them to you if you seek first His kingdom, therefore, there's the logical conclusion, there's the reason, do not be anxious for tomorrow. Don't worry about the future. See, there's a difference between planning for the future, preparing for the future, and being anxious about the future. Jesus isn't condemning planning or preparing for the future. He's saying, don't worry about it. Don't be anxious. And why are we not to be anxious? For tomorrow will care for itself. In other words, you can't do anything to affect tomorrow. You can't do a thing to affect tomorrow. What's going to happen tomorrow is going to happen. It'll care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. In other words, you have plenty of opportunity this day to exercise your faith. You have plenty of opportunity today to trust God for everything, for this day. Worry about trusting. Don't worry about tomorrow. You have plenty to trust for today. And the more we trust, the more our faith grows. The more we see God's faithfulness, and the more we trust. This is what we'll talk about next time, is a growing, strengthening faith. How we go about doing that. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Thank You for Your abundant grace. Thank You, Lord, that our faith is not something that we have to muster up within ourselves or pull ourselves up by our own bootstrap. Lord, faith is a gift of God, not of ourselves. Original saving faith is a gift from You. The faith to live day to day, trusting in Your Word and Your promises, is a gift from You. Lord, let us seek more faith, to grow in our faith, to grow in our love, so that we might say with the psalmist, what can man do for me? Or to me? Let us say with the author of Hebrews, Lord, that knowing that You are the same yesterday and today, and that You have promised that I will never lead You or forsake You, that we are in Your hands, that we can entrust ourselves to a faithful Creator. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.